consider what that verse is, what that characteristic is, and why it speaks to you specifically. Okay, now maybe you've got that. What's one? Who wants to share something, a verse or a characteristic of God that's so meaningful to you?
God is patient with me.
God is patient, amen. Yeah. What else?
Micah 6:8.
What is that? Micah 6:8, right? Love mercy, do justice, walk humbly with God. Yeah. Somebody else?
Psalm 46:10.
That one I don't know. Be still, know that I am God. Praise the Lord. What else? One more. Anyone else? No? Okay. Well, there's verses, right? We've got these verses. We know them. We love them. And as we can see, a lot of them talk about God's love and mercy, right? How he's merciful, how he calls us to rest in him, and whatever they might be. And there's some verses are just like that. You know, some verses, they just exude God's goodness and love. There's not much we have to do as a preacher, as a teacher, as a reader. We just got to get out of the way and let the verse speak to us. 1 John, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. I don't need to say much more, right? Sometimes you just say the verse and you just let it sit there, and the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and it just reveals the depths of God's love for us. And then sometimes you get passages like we have today, which is Matthew 5:17-20. And you look at this passage and you go, did Jesus really say that? Right? And if he did say that, did he actually mean that? And if he did mean that, then what does that mean for me? Like, what am I supposed to do with a verse like this? What happened to grace? Where is grace in all of this? And before I read it, let me summarize what Jesus says. It's four verses with four things that he says. The first thing he says is, I've not come to get rid of the law. I'm not doing away with the law. We're going to fulfill it. Okay, that's kind of a bummer because I was hoping, you know, Jesus would come and get rid of the law. And then he says, in fact, the least stroke of a pen, the least of the commandments, I'm not doing away with that either. Oh, okay. All right, that's kind of bummer number two, I would say. I was hoping you'd get rid of some of those. And then he says, you know, even if you set aside the least of the commandments, you're going to be treated like the least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that's bummer number three for me, right? I'm like bumming out already. And in fact, he says, if your righteousness doesn't surpass the most righteous of the most religious teachers, there's no room for you in the kingdom. Whoa, all right, four bummers, all right? I'm out, you know? And so I call today's sermon, if we have it up there, that first sermon slide, is the four bummers, right? That's what I'm calling it. Because you look at this, and you're like, there's no way this is what Jesus is actually saying. There's no way this is what he means. He started the Sermon on the Mount a couple weeks ago with us, welcoming everybody who wants to come to him. And now he's seemingly taken a very sharp detour. He lays out this impossible standard for entrance into the kingdom of God. Righteousness and perfection by following the smallest commands down to the least stroke of a pen. Woo! It's a tough passage, right? It's not one that maybe you memorize all the time and keep on your doorposts. But maybe we can find some hope here, and maybe we can find some grace here in what Jesus is saying. So let's jump into the passage, Matthew 5:17-20. I'm going to read it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning as we look at your word and we consider what you said, Jesus, in these difficult words here. Holy Spirit, teach us this morning. Allow us eyes to see your grace and mercy in this and how, Jesus, you fulfill these words as you speak them. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've moved our way through where we did the Beatitudes, and now we did last week that you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And now, We get a call, what I call the end of the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus doesn't follow today's standards of sermons, of course, right? He doesn't have a beginning, an intro, a nice illustration, you know, not like we do today, okay? But if I had to put some sort of structure on it, I would say verses 3 through 20 are kind of the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And then he's going to move into his main points, starting in verse 21 next week, as he expands on what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven. So we started a couple weeks ago with the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is giving us this new lens to look at the world and to look at interacting with others. And we're going to dive into more of that today and next week. Now, I don't have any way of knowing this, so this is 100% Ara guessing, but I'm a visual person. I like to visualize things. You can tell me something very simple, but unless I see it, I'm going to have a hard time with it. So I'm a visual person. And so I like to visualize what's happening as Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So he started a couple weeks. He's on the hillside near a village, and he started teaching. And we know as we've read, if you read through the whole sermon, that by the end there's a crowd that's gathered. So I would imagine every time he teaches a little bit more, a few more people are going to start showing up and they start sitting and listening to what he has to say. And so I imagine at some point, probably about right here, some priests walked by who caught ear of what Jesus is saying in this sermon. And they began questioning and wondering what exactly it is he's saying. Are you saying, Jesus, that if everyone can come to God, then you're going to do away with the law and the prophets and the temple and all these things that our forefathers gave us? See, these religious leaders, they're really invested in the structure of the time. It was their well-being and their life and their livelihood. If Jesus is coming to take that away, what does that mean for me? So they come in, and I think they start listening here. And then he starts in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So I imagine, again, visualizing this first part, he looks right at those religious leaders, those who might be questioning him. They're like, don't think I've come to abolish this. Don't think that I've come to get rid of this. For the Jewish people of Jesus' time, of which Jesus is a Jew, as we know, the Torah was so completely, intimately linked with their identity that if someone stepped in there and said, hey, let's do away with all of this, you might as well say you're going to disband the identity of the Jewish people. But that's not what Jesus does. He says, I've not come to completely get rid of it, but we're not going to leave it unchanged either. All right? As Jesus does constantly on the Sermon on the Mount and in his parables and his teachings, Jesus offers us a third way to engage with each other and engage with God. I think that's something maybe we lose sight of in the world today, of extremes, either this way or that way. We'd be good to listen to Jesus and the third way that he offers us to engage with each other. And so Jesus says the third way is not I'm getting rid of or we're keeping them exactly the same. The third way is I've come to fulfill these words. I've come to fulfill these words, to give true meaning to these words. The law and the prophets find their full meaning and value in me, Jesus says. So what does that mean? That means that if we're following Jesus, we don't do away with the Old Testament, because Jesus is actually involved in the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament. What Jesus says here is the reason that our Bible is this thick and not just this thick, right? Or depending how what kind of Bible you have, this thick and you know not this thick, right? We want to read the whole Bible, the Old Testament. And by the time the New Testament letters are being written, the New Testament authors were already looking into the Old Testament to try and see Jesus in there. Let me give you a really easy example. John 1:1. You might know that verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word that he's talking about, and John is very clearly talking about Genesis 1, but there's no mention in Genesis 1 about Jesus explicitly. And so what John is doing, he's looking back and he's saying, Jesus, if you're God, then you must have been there at the beginning. And that's the fulfillment of Genesis, that Jesus was there, part of the creation in Genesis 1. What Jesus says here, it gives new life to what we already have. It gives new life to the words of the Old Testament. Does anybody remember, it must have been 20 years ago now, when Blu-ray DVDs came out? Long time ago, right? I remember, like, I'm of the generation, I'm like part analog, part digital. So we started with cassette tapes, right? And then they had regular, well, then they had laser discs. Is that what they're called? Those big things, right? And then they had DVDs, and then we got to Blu-rays. And then when Blu-rays came out, there was actually a battle for a minute between Blu-ray and HD DVDs. You remember those? Blu-rays came in a blue box, and HD came in this brown box, right? And like Xbox only used HD. I'm getting real in the weeds here. Xbox only used HD, and like PlayStation only used Blu-ray. Anyway, and they battled it out for like a year, and then Blu-ray DVDs won. They won out. So like, okay, that became the standard. Everybody's going to have Blu-ray DVDs. So then studios went back, and they decided to go back to their movies from the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, and they started to what? Rescale them into HD so we could watch them in Blu-ray. And so they'd have better sound and better pictures. So like, for example, one of my favorite movies of all time, The Blues Brothers, right? I love that movie, 1980s standard. You can now get it in HD. The music sounds better. The picture looks better. You can put it in your Blu-ray player. It gave new life to what we already knew. And it's kind of a simple example, but I think you get the idea that we have this Old Testament, and in Jesus, we have the HD upscale of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, and he gives new life to what is already written. That we're able to look back from Genesis to the book of Malachi, the law and the prophets and the writings, and see Jesus' fulfillment of all of these words. So it's important that when we read Scripture, the Old Testament is part of our life of regular Scripture reading. Now, let's be realistic for a second. We're all busy people. Teens are busy people. Adults, we're busy people, right? Between school and work and home, it's usually a pretty good day when I can open up my Bible and read the words of Jesus and a psalm and maybe get into some of Paul, right? And now you're saying, oh, let's read the New Testament or the Old Testament. Right? Usually we're not very excited to wake up and be nourished by the words of Leviticus, okay? I understand that. It's challenging. But at the same time, what Jesus says here is vital. The Old Testament is not to be thrown out when Jesus arrives. Instead, he gives us a new lens to see what is written, and we see it through Jesus. And that's why we keep the Old Testament, we cherish it, because Jesus showed up. The law and the prophets are understood in a new way, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he gives true meaning to the Scripture, and so we can live it out. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the Old Testament law. The law was not given so you could be legalistic law followers and throw others under the bus. The law was given to reveal your sin so you can be forgiven of your sin and draw closer to God. And in Jesus, there is the fulfillment of that. The fulfillment of the law is God made flesh among us in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. So, he goes on, verse 18. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus digs in even more. Like, not even the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen is going to be discounted. So the smallest letter in Hebrew is the yod, which kind of looks like an apostrophe. So in English, an apostrophe. It's a very small letter, but it's an important letter, right? You wouldn't write words without letters. You've got to have all the letters in there. And so you needed even the smallest letter to understand a word properly. I don't know if we have an English equivalent of a letter like that. Maybe the closest thing I can think of is a comma, okay? So like a comma, or not using a comma or using a comma makes a big difference in a sentence, right? And there's a classic example of that. I think there's a couple books made out of it. But like, for example, these next two sentences mean two very different things. Let's eat grandma versus let's eat grandma, right? and the comma makes all the difference, right? One of them, you're going to enjoy a nice meal with grandma, and the other one, you're going to jail, right? Because you've eaten grandma. The least stroke makes a big difference. And Jesus is kind of using this exaggeration, this Jewish exaggeration, to show a point. Even the littlest details, the things that we might find so insignificant, find their fulfillment in Jesus. And if the littlest things find their fulfillment, how much more can we trust that the biggest things find their fulfillment in Jesus? And in addition to that, what I hear Jesus saying that he's going to come back to down the road here is that God cares and is concerned even about the littlest things, the littlest details of our own lives. Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? We feel overwhelmed. We feel maybe insignificant at times. We feel like, man, I can't get my footing. I can't figure out where to go. But God cares enough for the smallest letters in his holy book. How much more does he care about the details of your life, the beloved of his creation? Luke 12:7. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Some of us, it's a very small number, right? But that's okay. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows, it tells us, right? You're worth more than the creation out there because you bear the image of God. If he cares for the least stroke of the least letter, how much more does he care for you, the ones who bear his image? And now the key phrase, until it is accomplished. Oh, okay, what is this? What is everything and what is accomplished? Well, without opening up a massive like powder keg here, let's see what Jesus says. You know, there's something that needs to be accomplished, and after that thing happens, there appears to be some things from the law that are going to disappear. And I think on this side of Jesus, we can confidently say the thing that needs to be accomplished is Jesus' death and resurrection, right? So he's kind of foreshadowing that a little bit. And so it appears he's saying that after the resurrection, there's some laws that aren't going to be enforced anymore. We don't need to follow them anymore. For example, animal sacrifices, we don't need to follow those laws anymore, right? When we come to do communion on the first Sunday of the month, we don't sacrifice an animal, right? We have the sacrifice already in Jesus. When we drink of the cup and we eat the bread, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. Food purity laws, those are no more, right? When Peter is standing there and he's praying and the sheet comes down from heaven and it shows all the food on there, and he says, don't worry, I've made everything pure. Go ahead and eat. We don't need to follow those laws anymore. But some laws, they're never going to go out of style. Put no other gods before Yahweh. That one's going to stay, pretty sure, right? Idolatry is still a problem, right? Don't worship other idols. Laws centered around issues of justice will never go out of style after the resurrection. To care for the least of those among us, the poor, the orphan, the widow, the immigrant, is vital for the new community that's found in Jesus. Those don't go away. Personal holiness laws, those don't go away. How we live our life is holy and pleasing to God. That continues on. It takes some discernment. It takes some wisdom, I think, to determine which laws go out the window when Jesus is raised from the dead and which ones stay. And it's worth having those conversations. So let's continue. Verse 19. Therefore, if anyone sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly, they'll be called the least in the kingdom. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever sets aside, whoever makes loose, unbinds the words, right? Jesus is using this covenant language here. The covenant is a binding of two things. We're going to talk about that again when we get to marriage, right? Covenant is a binding together of two, not to be unbound, and what that means and what that looks like. And he says, if you're unbinding these words, then you will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And so what he's doing here is using this language from the rabbis of the time who tried to classify all of the Old Testament commands. There were 600 Old Testament commands, over 600, right? And it's just as hard to follow 600 commands then as it was now, right? It's still, that's a lot of things to remember. And so the rabbis, they decided to categorize them from greatest to least, or as they said it, from the heaviest to the lightest. And they based it on this criteria. If I broke a command, would this command bring a heavy judgment from God or a light judgment from God? It's kind of like a little child. Like, if I disobey this command, will it bring, you know, a heavy TV judgment or a light TV judgment? Will I only be out of TV for a week or a month, right? And then you kind of, do I want to break this command? So what's an example of a heavy commandment? The Ten Commandments. Pretty heavy commandments, right? You'll have no other gods besides me. Love the Lord your God. These are all heavy commandments. An example of a light commandment, there were lots of them, but there was a bunch of rabbis, they agreed. The lightest commandment was Deuteronomy 22, 6 through 7. Okay, Deuteronomy 22, 6 through 7. I know we're all familiar with that one, but just in case we're not, here it is, okay? If you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. It's a good idea. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go so that you may go well with you and you may have a long life. Deuteronomy 22, 6 through 7, right? The least of the commands, the rabbi said. This is the lowest of the commands. If you do actually do this and break this, God will judge you the least. Okay, take that for what you will. Again, Jesus is using an exaggeration to prove a point here, right? The least judgmental of the commands are important for you to follow. And this ties back to last week with grace and truth, that grace and truth are met in Jesus, that he shows abundant grace as he lives, but he's also the perfect representation of the holiness of the Father, that these two things are met together. In God, there is a holiness, a holy standard of living that we must follow as we follow the commands of God. Now, I know what you're thinking. Okay, where's the grace? This is a lot of what I need to do. Like, what are you saying? What's happening here? Don't worry. Like, we're not getting heretical. We're going to get to grace. Okay, this is good. But what I want you to see is that Jesus is building these impossible arguments on top of each other. And verse 20, I think, is the most impossible one. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Or a better translation, if you have an abundant righteousness that exceeds the best religious teachers, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And now we've kind of reached insanity here. Like, I got to follow the smallest letter of the least command. I got to have a righteousness that exceeds the most righteous teachers. Who then can be saved? How is this possible, Jesus? Within 15 verses, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you got to have righteousness greater than the greatest righteous person, otherwise you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. So, like, which one is it? Right? Is it easy or is it hard to get into the kingdom of heaven? And I hope that what you see here, that sometimes the words of our Bible are held together in deep tension. Sometimes within words, just a few words or a few verses of each other, we get ideas that seem very contradictory. The Bible is not an easy answer book for life. It's a book of wisdom that reveals God's incredible love for us in the midst of sometimes very easy, but sometimes very tension-filled and difficult passages. And we develop our faith in Jesus by sitting with the tension, not explaining it away or burying our heads in the sand. And the more you truly read the Bible and not just look for little snippets to support your argument, whatever that might be, you're going to see this tension. But also what you're going to see is there's this arc where Jesus and his work on the cross serves to resolve the tensions that we hold on to. That is all to say, what we see here and what we're going to see is that Jesus is the hero, always has been, and always will be of the story of our life. Jesus gives us this impossible standard because the standard for entrance into God's kingdom is high, right? There's a holy God who is out there, who is with us, but also there's a holy God who rules and reigns. And how do we get into the presence of this holy God? And the answer is Jesus. That Jesus is our hero. That Jesus is the way. The good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that Jesus himself goes and fulfills each one of these four things that we said this morning. He becomes the standard for us of righteousness, that we are to be called the righteous ones and to be called children of God. Jesus comes to follow the law so that we may be called sinless. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. God took Jesus, who had no sin, put on Jesus the sin of the world so that we could be righteous. Paul continues in Philippians 3. He says, I do not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. The entrance fee into God's kingdom is really high. But the good news is, as the old hymn goes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. See, the entrance fee is high, but Jesus paid it all. In Jesus, every last stroke of the pen is fulfilled. The lightest commandment is held up, and we receive a righteousness not of our own, but in Christ alone. Our passage today is not really for bummers. The title is misleading, right? It's a reminder to us that God is holy, and in that holiness, he sent Jesus to us as the way into the kingdom. It's a standard of holiness that is fulfilled completely and solely in Christ alone. And we receive that righteousness through faith in Christ. So how do we taste and see that righteousness today? Remember, we're talking about tasting and seeing in 2022. Well, I think we do that by looking at the body of Christ, those of us who gather together as the body of Christ every week, online and in person. We are all broken people. Right, that's the least radical thing I'm going to say this morning. I think we can all agree. We're all broken people, saved by grace and put together in a new community. We are grace-filled, forgiven people, called to show grace and freely forgive as we have been forgiven. Together, as the body of Christ, we embody who Jesus is. The church is not a place to receive services for yourself or for your children, although it can or it should be that sometimes. But rather, the church is the place where we encounter the risen Lord Jesus through other people who have been declared righteous through the work of Christ. The church is the community of those who have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. We have overcome, Scripture says, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and the Holy Spirit secures that promise. You are righteous. You can enter into the kingdom of heaven through what Christ has done for you. Jesus sets an impossible standard in these four verses, and then he goes about and fulfills it himself on the cross through living a perfect, sinless life, going on the cross, dying, and being raised again. What a precious gift we have in Christ alone, that God forgives, and he does not count our sins against us, and he remembers our sin no more, right? I'm going to say this every single time we sing that song. It's the perfect encapsulation of the gospel. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. That's more than I've said all this morning. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. As the worship team comes up, we're going to close with a classic, a little twist on a classic, In Christ Alone, right? Because I think that perfectly encapsulates what Jesus says here this morning, that it is in him alone that these things come true. Let's pray.